It's always good to read God's word together, is it not? As we marvel at the Lord Jesus and his work here on earth. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We started the Gospel of Matthew in the middle of last year. And we ran through for about 4 or 5 months of 2024. We ran a little bit into the new year and went to Daniel. And now we're going to be back in Matthew, starting at Matthew chapter 8. I'd encourage you, if you don't have a journal, some of you are new to the church, we've got these journals, Matthew journals, so it's a ESV study journal. You have the text on one side and the blank page on the other to make notes, etc. on. We've got some journals out on the table down there. Please help yourself. If we run out, we'll order some more in. So if you have your journal at home, start remembering to bring it, all right? I know there's about 80 of these out there somewhere, 80 to 100, so I know most of us have them, but if you don't, please help yourself to a journal. It will be helpful. Also, later on today, a set of study notes will be emailed to everybody for today's sermon, and we're going to be doing that on a weekly basis. I'll also print some out from next week onwards out the front there. You can pick up if you want some study notes. So we think it's really helpful if you do a little bit more digging in, your own digging in into God's Word, and those notes are there to help you. Either do it as a family around the table one night, or how about start up a life group? That'd be a good thing. Start up a life group and start studying God's Word together. That would be a real blessing. So get your fingers into Matthew 8 and we will start. We'll give you just a brief rundown on the first few chapters that have been covered. The first four chapters of Matthew we would regard as just an introduction or a prelude in preparation for the rest of the book. There were some vital things that we discovered when we first started this particular series in those first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Firstly, we discovered that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is proved through his genealogy. When you look at the very beginning of Matthew 1, you've got this statement, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The two key Old Testament covenants and promises that God gave to his people were given to Abraham and to David. And way back to Abraham, it was promised that there would be a king who would sit on the throne. And that throne was given to David, and David was promised that on that throne a son would sit who would rule for eternity. And Matthew bridges that gap by identifying the fact that the genealogy, the generations that are mentioned, the 14 generations of each era show that Jesus Christ is the Christ. Secondly, we see in the first four chapters that Jesus fulfills the hopes, anticipations, and yearnings of the Old Testament scripture through his birth and his childhood. Thirdly, the Father attested to the divine nature of Jesus as the Messiah through his baptism. Jesus was baptized and consecrated into ministry. And the testimony of the Father was, "This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So we have the genealogy, we have past promises being fulfilled. We have the Father attesting to Jesus' right to minister as the Son of God through his baptism. We see that Jesus was spiritually qualified to be the Messiah because he faced the temptation in the desert by Satan. And his perfect resistance was seen as he foiled the attempts of the evil one against him, right? You know, history is wrapped up in that whole exchange, right? Right from the Garden of Eden, where Eve fell and the promise was given that Satan's head would be crushed. Right from that point, Satan has tried to destroy the line of Jesus. And through his very birth, and then his resistance of the devil's tauntings, we see he is perfectly qualified spiritually. And finally, chapters 5 to 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, we can see Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah theologically through this marvelous teaching that he has given. Chapters 5 through 7, where he turns the letter of the law to the issue of the heart. That's what he does through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is interested about the issue of a person's heart in response to God. And then, as Jules read in the final part of chapter 4, we see Jesus' ministry summarized. Summarized in this way. Summarized in teaching. See that in the Sermon on the Mount. In proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's a term we're going to see a lot through this gospel. And through healing. These are the three established things that Matthew uses to define the Messiah as the Messiah. If you go over, you can also highlight in your journals chapter 9. Chapter 9, right at the end of chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. You see this bookend. So the bookend started in chapter 4. Verse 23 to 25, and chapter 9, verses 35 and 36 says this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And he saw the crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What a wonderful conclusion to this section. The compassion of the Lord. Aren't we so thankful for the compassion and mercy of the Lord? The one who teaches, proclaims, and heals. The one who shepherds the flock. The one who calls the sheep by name. The one who eternally secures those sheep, whoever the Father has given to Jesus. No one can snatch them out of his hand. It's John 10. What a beautiful, compassionate Lord we have. If you want a bit of a broad brushstroke of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, the area we're going to be in for the next 3 or 4 weeks, you'll see that the miracles appear in groups of three. The first group is, as we have read, the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and the most marvelous miracle of all, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and others. All right, so there we go. We can clearly see the compassion and mercy of God in that one, right? I know, I love my mother-in-law. And so anyway, I won't go any further because this is being recorded. The second group we have is the calming of the storm, the casting out of demons, and the hearing of the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic. So that goes through to about chapter 9, verse 8. And then we have a third group of healing miracles, the healing of the woman, the raising of the official's daughter, healing of two blind men, and casting out of a demon from the mute man. And that rounds out chapter 9. So we've got these three groups of 9 miracles. They're not all the miracles that Jesus did, by the way. You understand that, right? This is Matthew's special way of grabbing these sets of miracles for a specific purpose. Remember, he is primarily writing about the gospel of the kingdom. He's primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And he wants this audience to know and to understand that this is the Messiah through the works he has done. These are parts of his purpose. He's healing the nations. And he goes through and heals these different groups. It's quite amazing because the setting tells us that he's just come down from the mountain. He's just come down from preaching the great Sermon on the Mount. He did not come down alone. Crowds were following him. They wanted to hear more. You hear at the end of chapter 7 these amazing verses. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority. Underline that. He was one who had authority and not as the scribes. So they followed him down the mountain. So not only had the crowds heard the preaching of the Word of God, they also experienced the power of the Word made flesh as they come into this setting and they see these healings going on. So what we have is a healing of a leper. Just some small observations on this. Leprosy is a horrible disease. I did some research on this and I decided that I wasn't even going to share with you because it's so horrible. It defigures the face, deforms the face. Your nerve endings become null and void. They don't work, so you can't feel anything. You lose fingers, you lose toes. It's a horrible, debilitating disease. And actually interesting, right throughout the Old and New Testament, leprosy becomes a metaphor for sin. Becomes a picture of what sin is like. So keep that in mind as we work through this particular healing. Some of the things that stand out here. A leper was meant to stay away from everybody. They were ostracized. They weren't, because it was a highly infectious disease. So they were to stay away. But you see, this leper doesn't, right? He comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus with a request. He asks Jesus to make him clean. It's interesting, his posture. He kneels before him and he addresses him as Lord. And the question is, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. That's kind of an emphatic type statement, right? On one hand, he says it's in the will of your will, Jesus, but I know you can make me clean. And then Jesus does an amazing thing. He reaches out and touches the untouchable. That's what he does. Jesus physically touches the leper. He touches the untouchable. Everyone around them would have gasped a breath of, what are you doing? Don't you know that's highly infectious? Don't you know if you touch a leper, you get leprosy? Don't you know these things, Jesus? But Jesus is acting according to his will. And in this wonderful act of mercy, Jesus says, I am willing. Be cleansed. I am willing. Be cleansed. And please note that this healing was immediate and permanent. That's the power of God. That authenticates Jesus as the Messiah. No need to go back to the next service to ask for the same healing the next week. Immediate and permanent. Just as light came into existence in obedience to the Word of God in Genesis, the man's leprosy obeyed Jesus' word and left him instantly. I think we forget this, that Jesus was part of creation. He was part of speaking and things coming into being. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning. And all things were made through him. By him was nothing made. And this is the power that's on display as he walks the earth. And then Jesus does an interesting thing. He commands the leper to fulfill the law of Leviticus 14:2. If you want some really nice bedtime reading, go and look at Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 gives you all the rules around the cleansing of a leper. I'm not being silly here. You should read it. It's kind of fascinating. Leviticus 14. But Jesus says, I want you to do this. I want you to go. And the purpose of this was to proving that the healing was true and real. That's why he sent him to the priest. To prove that the healing was true and real. And it also shows that Jesus was subject to the Mosaic law in this instance, right? There are the two reasons that I can see in the text that why Jesus commands him. And he also tells him to say nothing, which is interesting, isn't it? Say nothing to anybody. Go to the priest, offer your gift that Moses commanded, the reason for a proof to them. So the saying nothing thing always intrigues me. Why did Jesus command him to say nothing? I don't know. Maybe he didn't want the people to grab him and try and force him to be made king. Maybe he just wanted to be low key as he went about his healing ministry. It's not the only time we see that. If you go right through the Gospel of John, you see consistently Jesus tells the people that come to faith in him to conceal that. So there is a purpose, a divine purpose in why he states concealment of what has happened. So that's the first healing. The second healing is a Gentile's servant. So the first one is a Jew, a leprous Jew, and then we have a Gentile servant. This is a wonderful, wonderful story. We have a centurion, a commander of 100 soldiers, sort of like a non-commissioned officer. That's what a centurion was in the Roman army. And he came to appeal to Jesus, not for himself, but on behalf of his servant. We're told that the servant was paralyzed. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus responded to him and said, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion's reply is the one that should capture our attention. Because in his reply, it's an amazing confession in the faith and the authority of Jesus over all things. Firstly, the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house or even under my roof. And this is the thing that gets me as I read this. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. What a statement of faith. Just proclaim the word and I know my servant will be healed. Just say the word, Jesus. For I am a man of authority. I know what authority is. And by using that particular analogy, he's saying, I know you, Jesus, have all authority. You just have to say the word and it will happen. You have all authority from the Father to heal. You know, Jesus wasn't marveling at the fact that the centurion had authority. He was marveling at the fact that the centurion understood where his authority came from. The centurion understood that Jesus' authority was a divine authority. Power over disease. Power over paralysis. Look at the centurion's response. You know, I think I'm behind on a couple of slides here. Let me have a look. The centurion's response underscores or comes through this faith. It's a response of faith that we see here in action. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And this foreshadows the saving faith that would be found among the nations as the gospel of salvation would go forth. Remember, this is a Gentile. Jews didn't like the Gentiles. A Jewish Messiah. What's a Jewish Messiah going to a Gentile for? Because Jesus knew that the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Yes, to Pakenham. Tell you what, this place does sometimes feel like the uttermost part of the world. I had to come from the airport this week, and it took hours. It's a long way out here, but it's home. And aren't you thankful that the gospel was spread to the uttermost parts of the world? That you and I are recipients of the fact that Christ has died for our sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. We've heard that good news. And it is great news, because that news is the only news that saves you and I. That news is the only security we have when it comes to eternal salvation. It's really interesting, because even though this gospel is going to spread and spread to all the nations, he gives a warning, a stark warning. He marveled at the centurion's faith, verse 10. Then he says this, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Which is a stunning, astonishing statement. You would think amongst Israel there would be those of great faith. As they thought about the stories of the Old Testament, as they thought about the way God saved them as a nation as they walked through the Red Sea, the way God restored them as a nation after Nebuchadnezzar had captured them. Maybe it's a little bit of hyperbole here, I don't know, but the reality is Jesus says this, "I've not found such faith." And then he gives this warning, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west." Many will come from the Gentiles. That's what that refers to. And many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There'll be great ingathering of Gentile believers. Yes, even people from Pakenham. Isn't that wonderful? A great ingathering. But there's the warning. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus issues a stark warning that at the banquet at the end of time, just because your nationality is tied to the covenant does not mean you will be at the table. Being at the table comes through faith. Faith in Jesus. That warning is just not for Jews, it's for all. Where do you stand when it comes to being at the banquet at the end of time? Are your names written in the book of life? Is your faith in Christ alone? Because that's the only way that you avoid this place, this horrid place, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting, because I was thinking through this week. Hell is described in two ways throughout the New Testament. A place of fire and a place of darkness. Sounds pretty horrible to me. And here Jesus explains that it is a place of darkness. After issuing the warning, Jesus gives this command to the centurion, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And just like the other healing miracle, the servant was healed at that very moment. At an instant, he was healed. Then Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mum has a fever. Now, we probably just gloss over that because some of us probably woke up this morning with a fever. Yeah, but we have something that's a little different. We can go pop a paracetamol. 2,000 years ago, you didn't have that stuff, right? Evidently, the number one killer in ancient Israel was fever. Okay. If you had a fever, there was no way of controlling it, no way of controlling your temperature, no way of controlling your blood pressure, no way of controlling any of those standard medical faculties. So having a fever was a pretty big deal. And so Jesus acts. We're told in the other gospel accounts that some of the guests of the house told Jesus that she was unwell. I think Jesus already knew, because part of his divine plan was to use this as an example. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. So once again, we have an immediate effect of the healing hand of Jesus. Normally, if I recover from a fever, I don't particularly want to do much, even though I'm starting to get better. It's not the case here. And then that evening, Jesus heals the demon possessed, and he heals the sick, anyone else that is brought to him. What an amazing act of grace on Jesus' part. But what's fascinating about this account and the account in general is the last couple of verses of this paragraph. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons and cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. This healing, and I think all three healings, or four healings, are foreshadowing the greatest healing of all. The healing of man's issue was sin and separation from God. Because the quote that he uses here is straight from Isaiah 53, verse 4. We all know what Isaiah 53 says, right? The servant song. We probably know. He took our illness and bore our diseases. The next verse states that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Matthew very skillfully looks at the physical healing that's taken place and now says those things only really foreshadow the real issue, and that is the forgiveness of sin. The fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, would be the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And that's far more important than the physical healing. If anyone ever says to you, "Oh, have you been healed by God?" I would hope your immediate response is, "Yes, I have, because my sins have been forgiven." Because that is the greatest healing of all. Matthew's talking about the vicarious atonement of the Savior. The fact that the Savior will take on our sin and impute his righteousness to us. He bore our sin on the cross, on the tree, so that we might have life. So as I look at these particular healing miracles, I think we also get some lessons about sin through here. We're all spiritually sick and dying because of sin. That's universal. We're all perishing, and there's no human remedy that will save us. And Paul states that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That's a known fact. Ephesians chapter 2. So that's the first part, first thing we learn about sin. It separates us from God and we're dead in our sin. The second thing we learn is that we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. The leper knew it. The centurion knew it. Jesus is the Savior. He has the authority to heal and to forgive. And as we go through the next part of chapter 8 and 9, we'll see that come and play time and time again. Thirdly, we see that faith is a necessary element. Faith is the channel through which salvation comes. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, Jesus is our physician, our doctor, if you like, when it comes to the diseases of sin. Our condition is desperate, and to be released from this predicament, faith is required. We are justified by faith and faith alone. I trust that's been your experience. Have you called out on the name of the Lord? Are you saved? By faith alone in Christ alone.
When they healed me, I was praying to the Lord. Wonderful. Falling out to him. When I was getting radiation, chemotherapy,
yep.
I was softly praying.
Thanks, Dave. So faith is integral to salvation. Yes, God grants faith, but it is integral to salvation. As I was thinking through this today or over the week, I was reminded of Chuck Swindoll, a dear friend, someone who I've helped and been helped by in ministry for the last 15 years. And I'm reminded of something he wrote, so I'm just going to quote this in an abridged sort of way. Chuck decided a few years ago that there was one word he would exclusively use to describe the triune God. And the word he was going to use was awesome. Okay? He did this to try and reflect the things that God can only do. I think we overuse the word awesome in our culture. You know, we know that the All Blacks were awesome last night, but that's really not the part of it, right? Awesome, Chuck wanted to do was reflect it in relation to only those things that God can do. He acknowledged that some things may be powerful, entertaining, impressive, delicious, exciting, or inspiring, but only God was awesome. All right? So this is what he said. "But awesome is what we see when we read of the creation of heaven and earth, or the splitting of the Red Sea, or the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, God is awesome. When we consider the power of Jesus, we're talking about awesome divine power. He possesses all the attributes that are true of God as fully divine. Jesus is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. His divine power comprises the ability to do anything that is consistent with his character and according to his will. Now that's awesome. No obstacle is insurmountable, no circumstance is impossible, no situation is unapproachable, no person is unchangeable, and no problem is unsolvable. Should it be his will, God is able to heal any sickness or disease, stop any addiction, and relieve any physical, mental, or emotional affliction. When he doesn't do so, it isn't because he lacks the power, but because it isn't his will. Which also points to the fact that he is also all-knowing, all-wise, and all-good. No force can resist what he wants to accomplish, whether he wants to accomplish it. No enemy is a threat, and no being, human or demonic, can withstand his sovereign control or alter his will. Now that's awesome. The power of Jesus is unlimited, independent, absolute, and authoritative. Write that on your fridge this morning. Go away with that this week. Jesus' power is unlimited, independent, absolute, and authoritative. Though it's often invisible, it is always invincible. Sometimes he exercises his sovereign will through his impregnable providence over seemingly natural events, while other times he acts through supernatural miracles. In neither case, his timing is not linked to our clocks or to our calendars. And his plans are not based on our logic. More often than not, his reasons for doing things this way or that way are undiscoverable. His strength is inexhaustible, his ways unfathomable, and the breadth of his magnificent greatness incomprehensible. Our God is awesome. I invite the music team up and we will pray. Pray as you come. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the work of Jesus on earth. As he healed the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother, and many who were demon-possessed and sick. We see the greater foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus heals sin. We thank you that he has the power over death, hell, and the grave. We thank you that he is just amazing. His grace is sufficient for all who call upon his name. And Father, we do declare that you are awesome. Amen.